This time to Psalm 139.
139. I've appreciated not only some of the comments that have been made about the messages in and of themselves, but some of the thoughts that a number of you have shared with me from your studies of the book of Psalms. And it's been very helpful. And I appreciate those thoughts very much. Again, all of the Word of God, given by inspiration, profitable for doctrine, instruction, reproof, correction, whatever the case may be, whatever the need may be. And yet there are certain portions of the Word of God, I guess for lack of a better term, we might refer to them as classic sections of the Scripture. And I would classify Psalm 139 in that category. It's sort of a classic as far as the Psalms are concerned. So let's read Psalm 139, beginning at verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it all together. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Again, as I said, this is one of the classic Psalms, certainly, and brings before us some incredible truths. I want to look at it a bit tonight. This psalm that deals with the attributes of God. And again, I'm amazed as I think of a man, David, and what that man learned of the nature and the character of Almighty God. Just a shepherd boy, a psalmist, and ultimately a king and a leader in the nation of Israel, and yet instructed by the Lord himself to inscribe these words, which were written, as this one says, to the chief musician, a psalm or a song of David. As we've noted at the outset of our study in the book of Psalms, that many of these were put to music, if not perhaps all of them, many of them were songs that the Israelites sang in praise to the Lord. This is a psalm that has to do, as I said, with the attributes of God. And as a matter of fact, if you read the Psalms in general, you'll note that we learn much about the character, the nature of God, from the book of Psalms. It'd be a profitable study. Perhaps somebody might want to pursue that just to develop the thoughts of the character and the nature of God as he is seen and revealed to us in this book of the Psalms. And the study of the attributes of God were never intended to be left to those that we refer to as the theologians. As we'll find from this passage of Scripture, the attributes of God, that is God's characteristics, that which makes God who he is, or that which in a sense defines who God is, his very nature and essence, those things that characterize him are very practical things that are meant to impact our life, how we think, how we live, and how we view life itself. And we have some of those great attributes of God brought out in this particular psalm. As I said, they shouldn't be left just to those that we refer to as the theologians. We need to know something of the character of God, particularly in the age in which we're living, in this world in which we find most, and most of us find ourselves moving, particularly in the church. I think there has been a great shift, if you will, over the past years from what once was more of a Christ-centered ministry and God-centered ministry to more of a man-centered ministry. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying in that. Certainly the Scripture speaks to the needs of man and to the deepest needs of man. And certainly the Scriptures are relevant and practical. But the shift has been to move the focus away from a God-centered preaching and a Christ-centered theology to a man-centered theology. And it's not man that we need to focus on as much as it is have our attention drawn to who God is and to who Christ is and his person and his nature and his character unfolded, because that is what gives us the stability upon which we build our lives. That is what provides for us a foundation upon which we can face all of life. We'll never find that stability just looking at who man is. Find it as we understand the very nature and the character of God. So the psalm here brings before us in a very practical setting the character of God. It's one of the clearest expressions of God's character and attributes. And you'll notice that it focuses on four of what we would call the major attributes of God. Verses 1 through 6 bring before us that which we call God's omniscience. That is, that he has knowledge of all things. Verses 7 through 12 bring before us that attribute that we call his omnipresence. And by omnipresence, we mean that not only does he have knowledge of all things, but that his presence is everywhere, or perhaps we would better think of it that he is unlimited by the restraints of space. He is unlimited when it comes to the restraints of space. In verses 13 through 18, we have brought before us the omnipotence of God, that is, that he is all-powerful. And then in verses 19 through 24, we have brought before us the holiness of God. It seems a little bit out of place at first when you read verses 19 through 24, just in the general reading. The psalmist goes from all of these lofty thoughts about God to then these thoughts about wicked men and how they speak against God and so on. But it does bring before us the concept of God's holiness. And there is a sense in which that shouldn't surprise us, because as we think of these other attributes of God, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, we think of them all in conjunction with the holiness of God. As a matter of fact, there are many of those who would claim to be theologians who would tell us that the very overriding attribute of all that God is His holiness. It governs everything that God is and does. So it wouldn't surprise us to find something here about God's holiness. That holiness that ultimately will spell the destruction of all evil and of evil individuals, evil men. That holiness that even searches the very deepest recesses of the believer's heart. When we think of God's omniscience, we realize that there is nothing that God does not know. When we think of His omnipresence, we realize there is nowhere where He is not present. When we think of His omnipotence, there is nothing that He cannot do. And when we think again of His holiness, we realize that if men insist on being His enemy, they will one day face the judgment that they rightfully deserve. Amazing to think of the thoughts that shepherd boy had. I'm sure he must have wrote this on later in years, although it doesn't say that. But I think it would have taken some degree of development. And yet, to think of that simple Israelite, David, taken from not the highest centers of education of that day and learning, whatever they might have been, but taken from among the sheepfold and given revelation of God, unique and special and incredible when we think of the great thoughts that he had as he contemplated on God. I challenge you as young people, whoever you might want to be that classify yourself as such, to think on God. If you want to have your mind expanded, if you want to have your thinking stretched, give yourself to the contemplation and the discovery of God as we find Him in the Scripture. There's nothing that is more expansive to the mind than thinking on God, contemplating Him, meditating on His person, discovering Him in the Word of God, seeing His handiwork about us, and realizing and understanding who He is and what His characteristics are. The omniscience of God, verses 1 through 6. All knowing. Not only does He know all things, David brings it down to a little bit more definitive state than that. He says, "You have searched me and known me. You know my downsitting. You know my uprising." In other words, you know my very actions. You know when I sit down. You know when I stand up. You know all of my actions, Lord. You know all of my activities. You understand my thoughts afar off. Not only do you understand my actions or know my actions, you understand my very thoughts when they are afar off. Now, we may want to think of this as afar off, not as if our thoughts were afar off, but it's almost as even as the thoughts are coming, you know them. You, O God, in verse 4, there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. It's as if the psalmist here is saying that as the thought begins to leave my mind, before it is ever expressed verbally through my mouth, while it is still that process from mind moving through the tongue, while it's right there on the, as we say sometimes, don't we, on the tip of our tongue, before we've ever spoken it, Lord, you know what those words are. Incredible to think of God's expansive knowledge in that way. It blows your mind even to think of it, doesn't it? I think we've been a little bit aided, some would certainly argue this, that by this computer age in which we live. And some could certainly, we could carry on long about whether we've been aided or not by it, but they've always fascinated me ever since the old dinosaur DOS days. You remember back there way in antiquity, some of you do. And the computers have always fascinated me. I've never been afraid of them. I've jumped right in, tore them apart, built them back, and sometimes had to. But I've really been fascinated. The memory, the storage capacity. I can't even keep up with the numbers. I had to get a new system recently. Yes, had to get a new system recently. And went in to get it, and it was just standard fare. 20.4 gigabyte hard drive. Incredible. Now that may not mean something to many of you, and it may not mean much to some others of you, but I couldn't believe it. For those of you who know a little bit about computers, when I had my first system built out of the old IBM XT days, went through that and got my first Windows type system. And I had a 540 meg hard drive. And I thought, what in the world am I ever going to do with all that space? Well, it fills up pretty fast. That's what you do with it. What an incredible storage capacity these computers nowadays have. It's just absolutely amazing. And yet, it took a man, didn't it, to design those systems, to design that storage capacity. And yet it's nothing in comparison to the knowledge of Almighty God. Well, my actions, my words, my thoughts, turn with me if you would, and you want to keep your place there in the book of Psalms, but to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew, chapter 10. We want to read from the 28th verse. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? That is about a penny, penny and a half. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. It's a comparative statement. It's a statement of comparative worth. And the Lord is bringing out the fact here of God's incredible knowledge, of God's incredible sovereignty, even in that sense, to tell us that not one sparrow falls to the ground, not one little bird that's sold in that day for about a penny falls to the ground without the knowledge of the Father, that even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Why do you fear? Don't you realize that you are of infinite more value to the Father than those little sparrows? Incredible knowledge of God. Back in Psalm 139, because of God's incredible knowledge, his omniscience, he is able to guard, to guide, and to protect. verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Lofty knowledge, amazing and outstanding. Now, if you were looking for somebody to be a guide, if you were looking for somebody to be a protector, if you were looking for somebody to lead you, well, wouldn't you want to have one that has the most knowledge? And so the psalmist sees God's omniscience not as something that is a fearful thing to be afraid of in that sense, but of tremendous value to him. If I am going to entrust my life to someone, if I am going to entrust my whole existence to someone to lead me and guide me through all of the intricacies and details of life here on planet Earth, well, I want somebody that knows what they're doing. I want somebody who knows the way. I want somebody who can see before and knows all of the variables that are out there. So David saw it as a very practical thing. A pillow, in a sense, to rest upon. He knows us. God knows us. And you know, if you're a Christian here tonight, if you're saved by God's grace, He knows you. And the great thing is this. He knows you, and He saved you. What an incredible thing that is. God knows you, and He saved you. You know, sometimes you meet people, and you accept them on face value. And you go along for a while, and then you realize something comes up, and you realize they weren't really what they appeared to be. You thought you knew them, but you didn't really know everything about them or how they were. But you see, the Lord has received us who are believers on the basis of what Christ has done. And He's received us, and He knows us. There's nothing about us that He doesn't know. He's not going to be surprised someday and say, oh, if I'd have known that Price guy was going to be like that, I'm telling you, I wouldn't have saved him. If I'd have known he was going to do that, I'd never wanted him to be in my heaven. No, He knows us. He saved us based upon the death of the Lord Jesus and Christ paying for our sins. Next, the psalmist brings out the omnipresence of God. We are creatures. We are bound by time. We are bound by space. And yet God is not. Amazing sometimes when you read about certain statements that have a certain irony to them in the scripture. You know, I think of that statement that Jonah made. Jonah, there's a couple of statements in Jonah that are very interesting. Jonah went to flee from the presence of God. Can you imagine that? Where was he going to run? Where was he going to hide? Jonah was going to flee from the presence of God. There's another statement Jonah makes when they bring him up, you know, and he makes that classic statement, I fear God. Yeah. Well, if you fear God, if you respect God's authority, what are you doing running from Him? Trying to run away from His will. Just seemed uncharacteristic, didn't it? And out of character. Jonah sought to flee from the presence of God, but you can't hide from His presence. The psalmist says this, if I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I go to the very depths, if I made my bed in hell, in the place of the unseen, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Now listen carefully how the psalmist states this, because it's a beautiful thing. He says, if I take the wings of the morning. You ever sit up sometime, find yourself out late for whatever reason, hopefully a good one, and you watch the sunrise come up, or maybe you just set your alarm and you get up early. Somebody once said, If the Lord had really wanted more of us to see the dawn, He'd have made it a whole lot later in the day. But Anyway, you know, you get up early or you stay up late to watch the sunrise, and there's that just that fleeting second when it turns from the night to the morning, the wings of the morning. It's really, in a sense, almost a Hebraic expression here, at least I'm told, for what we would call the speed of light. If I were to take the wings of the morning and to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, listen to what he says. It's not that he's saying, Lord, I can't run away from you, and there's no place that I can go. I'm trying to hide from God. Where can I go? There's got to be a place. That's not what he's saying. Lord, your presence is there. And no matter where I go, your right hand shall hold me. Your hand shall lead me. No matter where it is, your presence is there. You will lead me. And even if the darkness cover me, even if I feel like I am enveloped in the very blackness of night, well, he says, the night shall be light about me. The darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. Darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God's omnipresence is really intended to be a comfort to us. There are a couple of places in the scripture where God's presence was sensed. I think of one in the book of Genesis in chapter 16. It's a study really in and of itself, but let's just turn there briefly to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. You remember the account, perhaps, of Sarah and Abram and Hagar. I titled this chapter, The Test of Waiting. And it was in this chapter that Sarah and Abram decided to come up with a plan to help God out. And the long and the short of it was the birth of Ishmael. Well, when Sarah saw that Hagar had conceived, it says in verse 4 that Hagar had conceived, and she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And so the result came that it says that Sarah in verse 6 dealt harshly with her, and she fled from before her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? Now, we don't have time to go into this chapter in depth, but you'll notice here that this is, perhaps you know, the first mention of the angel of the Lord. And it's significant to note that this, which is generally taken to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, of the Son of God, appears first not to Abram, the patriarch, not to Sarah, but to Hagar, an Egyptian slave girl who's fleeing when she is found by the Lord. And he reveals to her something of himself and promises to her tremendous blessing and becomes, in a sense, salvation to her. Well, in the end of the story, the story goes on, it says in verse 13, she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? You are the God who sees me. And not just the God that sees me, but the God that sees the situation that I am in. The God that sees the distress that I am in. The God that sees that I need to be saved. and the God that sees to it that provision is made that I might be saved. In Genesis chapter 22, that chapter that's hopefully familiar to most of us, Abraham's eyes are turned away from Isaac as the voice of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, calls unto him out of heaven, tells him not to do any harm to the lad. And Abraham, you remember, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It shall be seen. God will see to it. It's an interesting word. Again, I'm not a Latin scholar. I barely can speak English, but anyway, you read a little bit from here and there, you know, and you pick up a word or two. There's a word in the Latin that we get our word providence from. It's actually made up of two words. You Latin scholars that are out there, I appreciate you confirming or rejecting this after the meeting. And the two words are the word pro and the word video. It means to see before. Pro video. And the basic meaning is to see before. It's the word we get our word providence from. It means that God sees it before it ever happens. It's like he rewinds the video, if you will, or fast forwards the video, would be better, and plans for those contingencies that are out there. The very providence of God who sees before all that is needed, all that is necessary, is a comfort to the believer. God has seen to it. So it was with the psalmist who took comfort in the omnipresence of God, the very unlimited presence of God, and God's ability to be not just limited by time and space, but his presence to be available everywhere. And then the omnipotence of God, the great power of God. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139 and verse 13. Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. One of the alternate readings for that says it this way, thou hast created my inmost being. Literally, my personality, my emotions, that which makes me really me as separate from you. You created that. You knit me together in my mother's womb. What a beautiful picture that portrays of the intricate handiwork of the Almighty, who in the very womb, as a part of his creation, knits together that incredible thing that is known as the child. What insight David, the psalmist, have. And one of the things that impresses you as you read this is no weird pagan conception of that thing that was a great mystery to so many in that world, of the process of birth. This is the revelation of God's word, that life that is in the very womb is seen as the very creation of Almighty God, and intricately woven together. The Bible does have something to say about when life begins. And you'll note that, as I said, that this verse here, verse 13, possessed my reins and covered me in my mother's womb, literally knit together and created my innermost being, personality and emotions. In other words, the real you. Not just the physical, viable body, because a person's more than that, aren't they? What delicate control and what amazing power. Let me read to you from the book of Job, and you're welcome to join along, and I also want to look at that Psalm 139 again, but in Job chapter 26, Job chapter 26 and verse 6. It says, "Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, that is, he set boundaries for the seas, until the day and the night come to an end." And there you have the title pattern. Here's one of the oldest books of the Bible, perhaps the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. And he tells us so much about the cosmos around him, often couched in terms that are accurate scientifically to this day. He's compassed the waters with bounds. He set boundaries for the seas. Till the day and the night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. Something of the power of the Almighty God who takes the earth and hangs it out there in space upon nothing. How did Job know? Revelation. But what an awesome power God has to take the very earth and cause it to hang out in what we call space. Nothing. And yet, that power, that sheer power, to be able to be so delicately controlled, that it says in Psalm 139, and there in verse 13, and in verse 15, that he is actually woven together my innermost being, like a person had been embroidered with tremendous skill and intricacy and control. What an incredible thing. I don't know where I got these facts, but it is interesting to think of the child and the beginning of life. Someone noted this, that in a speck of water smaller than a pinpoint, all of the characteristics of life are programmed. Skin color, eyes, hair, shape, features, abilities, physical and mental, contained in germ form. In a speck of water smaller than a pinpoint, that egg will develop into 60 trillion cells, 100,000 miles of nerve fiber, 60,000 miles of vessels, 250 bones plus joints and ligaments and muscles. And it all begins in a speck of water, smaller than a pinpoint. Somebody once said, if you had to build a piece of equipment that did what the brain did, you'd have to have a building the size of the Empire State Building and filled with wire. You'd have to have something the size of Niagara Falls to be able to cool it, to do what the functions that the brain performs. What an incredible machine the body is. That sometimes for 100 years plus, at 100,000 strokes daily, the heart contracting 4,000 times an hour, pumping 250 pounds of blood or the equivalent for all those years. It's incredible, isn't it? Is it any wonder that David could say, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." But you'll notice that it says in verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." What an amazing thing that this God, who knows all things, this God, who has all and unlimited power, this God, whose presence is everywhere, that this God would think of a little speck of dust like me or like you and have precious thoughts toward us. What an incredible thing that is. And if you ever wonder about God's thoughts and what God really thinks of you, you need look no further than Calvary's cross. In those times which will come and do come, when we all face discouragement, when we face the dark times, and when we face the difficult days, and when our own hearts falter and fail, God help us to look again to Calvary, to realize and recognize and lean upon the truth of Romans chapter 8 that says, if God be for us, how do we know that God is for us? The verse goes on to tell us, doesn't it? It's the God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all. You need look no further than that if you want to summarize God's precious thoughts towards us. What God thinks of us, who are his own. Well, David said, if I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. When I wake, I am still with thee. He goes on to tell us something then about the holiness of God. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. It's not wrong to hate. Just be sure you hate what the Lord hates. And often what the Lord hates, particularly in Old Testament language, he calls an abomination. Those are the things that the Lord hates. Matter of fact, there's a church in the New Testament, I'm sure you're familiar with it. Now, traveling around, you see a lot of interesting things. And I often look at signs and names that you find on church buildings. I've yet to see one that has out front the church that hates. But you know, the church at Ephesus was commended for its hate because they hated what the Lord hated. And they were commended for that. They hated the right thing. God's holiness. Well, such intimate thoughts of who God is lead David to take God's side in that sense and to give rise to the hatred of those that are God's enemies. Justice and judgment are also the attributes of God, and they are always displayed in absolute perfection. God's holiness demands justice, and it's a good thing for us that we're saved not only by God's mercy, but we can be saved because of the very justice of God. That is, that God's justice has been exhausted upon the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross, the penalty paid in full, so that we who are believers in Christ will never have to face that penalty ever for our sin. God is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. What a comfort for the saved. You look in verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, me, underscore it, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, I think of what confidence David had in his God. Lord, I want you to search me. I want you to examine me. I want you to know my thoughts. I want you to see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Now that takes confidence, doesn't it? I mean, even with our closest friends, and sometimes even with our loved ones, it's hard to really, really tell them everything. It's not easy to really expose ourselves, even sometimes to those that we're closest to. You've got to have a lot of trust in somebody before you bare your soul to them.